man.
Maybe if we ask the, you know, just say the name, or you don't have the list. You can't remember their names? If you're like me, it is right there. That's why you can't see it. That's exactly where it is. Keep looking. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. We will be covering that chapter tonight. We looked at part of this chapter in our winter text and Bible study on Tuesday. So for some of you, a portion of this will be a repeat, but the majority of it will not be. For some of you who were not there, this will be all, if we can say it, new for you. So we'll try to make it as new as possible. Hey, Ted, shut that door for me, please.
Yes, sir.
And Daigle Kid, would you shut that door back there for me? Mine are Waddell kids, so why can't he be Daigle kids? All right, we are there. All right, let's pray. We'll start. God, we thank you that all authority is yours, kingdom authority, earthly authority. God, we thank you that you came not only to redeem us, but also to redeem this world. We thank you, God, that when everything is said and done, it'll be as though there was no curse, as though there was no sin. The earth will be restored. We will be restored as you intended us for us to be on it, Lord, living in a new Jerusalem, in a new world, new heavens, Lord, and living with you. God, we look forward to that day. God, we look into your word, and we know that it needs to prepare us for that day. We pray, God, that we'd be the kind of people who are living with that day in view and planning and acting, God, with that day in view. We ask you, God, just to touch our hearts, to move in us and through us with your spirit. Say to us, God, the things that we need to hear. You know us, God, so well. We trust you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, you know, always remember that these chapters, for most part, are continuations of what happened in the previous chapter, because it's just an ongoing thing. They're broken up, in some cases, very unfortunately. For the sake of teaching, this is not that unfortunate of a break, but so often we break in our minds because there is a chapter break, and it's not always necessary. Verse 1, it says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely." Now, even today, you go to Israel, and literally you can stand on a street corner, is what we were told, and you will eventually be asked to someone's house on a Sabbath day. It is customary, it is considered a righteous act for them to invite people into their homes, hospitality. We had people on the airplane as we were flying over, some Hasidic Jews who invited us to their home in Jerusalem, gave us their address and, I believe, phone number, and we asked somebody about it later on, and they said, oh yes, they're very serious. They want you to come to their house. Hospitality is an extremely important thing. So Jesus has already, if you will, laid into the Pharisees. So it's a little surprising, at least for our Western mindset, that they invite him back. But this is how important the whole idea of hospitality is. Even somebody who has nailed you prior to this, you still invite them to your house. But notice, even though they invite him over, they're watching him like a hawk. They're trying to see if anything, it's an opportunity. In fact, that's what this is. It's an opportunity to get him to do something that they can corner him on. So they're watching him very carefully. And by the way, just as an aside, they're watching us too. And I don't mean the Pharisees. I mean the world that we're living in. They're watching us like a hawk. And they're not out to get you. I mean, maybe they are. I don't know. But more than likely, it's not the out to get you attitude. It's just that they know that there's something different in you. I mean, darkness recognizes light. Darkness is afraid of light. Darkness experiences light. They may not know what light necessarily is, but they know that you're different. They know that you go to church, probably. They know possibly that you call yourself a Christian. And so be very careful how you live. You know, there's a part of me that doesn't ever want to own one of those little fish stickers, you know, going back of the car, for ungodly reasons, if I may say. Because I, you know, it's almost like, the other question is, why do I want to get away with anything? If I'm not here, what am I here for? I'm here to be a light. That's what I'm here for. Nothing else. Nothing else. I'm not here to serve my purposes or to have an easy time or to be able to speed to Houston or wherever I'm going. You know, that's not my purpose here. My purpose here is to serve God in everything that I do, that it would represent Him, my attitude, my action, my words, the way I treat other people. I better be very careful. It takes a long time to gain a testimony. It takes very little time to lose it. One deed, one misdeed, I should say, and it can be gone. And ultimately, it's not you losing your reputation, it's Jesus Christ, whose name you carry, losing His reputation. That's the real issue here. You don't want that. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now, I would consider him a plant. He's bait. This is a Sabbath, and they're trying to get him to do something on the Sabbath. Now, already Jesus has, in their minds, quote-unquote, broken the Sabbath numerous occasions. He has done things that have disagreed with their rules as far as the Sabbath is concerned, and I can name you several. In fact, I think I will. The man with the withered hand, the woman bent over by a demon, the man born blind, the demoniac at the Capernaum synagogue, Peter's mother-in-law, etc. These are all people who Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they considered anything on the Sabbath, like I said a couple of weeks ago or a month ago, even today in Israel, on the Sabbath day in large hotels and in businesses and places like that, they will have two elevators. One is a regular elevator as far as you and I are concerned. You get on it and you push buttons, and it takes you to the floor that you push the button to. And the other one's called a Sabbath elevator. On the Sabbath, the buttons don't work. You just get on it and it goes and opens on every floor because they consider button pushing work. Literally. And so you don't want to get on a 30-story building on a Sabbath elevator because you're going to see every one of those stories. You want to be careful, and I don't know if they had it marked that way. I didn't ride on one. We stayed in a hotel that was only two floors, so we just went up and down the stairs. And otherwise, we stayed on the ground floor of other things. But I didn't happen to be on the Sabbath day, but it'd be interesting to see. So they're very, very meticulous about what is work and what isn't. And it's, again, according to their rules and not according to biblical rules. Now, the biblical rules are steep. You don't turn on the light. You don't go for a long walk. You don't do any kind of work. You don't do these kind of things. And they went down and defined what is work. What does it mean to turn on, like with the Hebrews, the Jews that live on the island right now will not turn on their lights in the house on the Sabbath because they believe that you don't light a fire in your fireplace, well, or in the tent, as it says in the Old Testament. Well, they believe that's the equivalent. And maybe they're right. I don't know. But again, they're very specific, and they had their own personal rules, and one of them was that you don't heal on the Sabbath. Now, I would be willing to bet that they had never thought about that rule until Jesus did it. And somebody said, that can't be right. Jesus is going to mess with that right now. Verse 3. Jesus answering, notice, they haven't said a thing to him. The guy that was dropsy just got seated next to him, probably. And they're all, you know, looking, what's he going to do? So Jesus, notice, doesn't get asked a question, but he, if you will, he preempts the question. He answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, I want you to pay attention to the way Jesus does things. This is what you call a serve into your court. This is the way Jesus handles difficult people. There's a great lesson to be learned. There's a great study just to go through and see how Jesus handles difficult people in difficult situations. Almost without exception, the way He handles it is this way. He serves into their court. Someone comes to you and says, what must a man do to be righteous? And Jesus says, how do you see it? Excellent way to handle it. How do you see it? Best way to get difficult people in different circumstances is to get them to talk about themselves. People love to do that. They love to put their mind on parade, so give them an opportunity. That's what Jesus does. You just got to let people talk. People that are troubled just need opportunity to talk. Just cut them loose. They will work themselves, as they do in the case of Jesus, in most cases, they will work themselves into a hole. In most cases, all Jesus has to do is just sit back and say, what do you think? And then it's over with. Because they show you what they think, and it immediately is clear to everybody that they're really messed up, as is going to be the case. They don't get a chance to answer because He just puts the question to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, according to the law of Moses, is it okay to heal or not on the Sabbath? And the answer to that question is obviously the Word of God doesn't speak either way on it. These are rules that they made up, and that's what he hit that right on the head. But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Why? Because he put them away right there. He put them completely away. Verse 7, "So he told a parable to those who were invited." This is the part where, if you're a Winter Texan Bible study, this is where we picked up. "He told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noted how they had chose the best places, in saying to them," he begins to give this unsolicited advice to those as he sat back and watched. And it was standard custom, if you were invited to a special dinner — these are all noteworthy, Jesus is not just the only one, these are Pharisees and lawyers, these would be the big wigs, the big wig meeting after the synagogue meeting, in which all the important people who have clout and have money and everything, that is, minus Jesus, he would have clout but no money, goes to a person's house, and then when you get there, everybody's sitting around and deciding who's the most important person here. They would never say it, maybe they would, but in most cases what they would do is just kind of talk and move around and kind of act like nothing was going on. But everybody has the same mentality. They're all kind of hedging toward the front. "So how you been doing, Charlie? Good to see you, man. How's it going?" You know, just talking the whole time. Why? Because they're headed toward the head table, or the head part of the table. The person sitting nearest the head is the most important person, and we'd be jockeying the position. Now, I may sit here and think, you know, I know I'm better than Charlie, but Larry, yeah, I really don't know. So I'm going to watch where Larry sits first, because I'm sure not going to sit ahead of him, because I'm bound to get demoralized. And I'm going to sit down in front of, but I'll sit down in front of Charlie, because everybody knows Charlie is just, you know. And so I'll sit down in front of Charlie. The problem with that is the judgment is based upon the individuals and not upon the head table. The head table makes the ultimate decisions. See, maybe he doesn't care anything about Larry or me or Charlie, and he called this meeting for somebody else. And that somebody else is sitting way in the back. He calls them way up in front, and he says, "Larry, why don't you go sit back there?" And Larry has to get in front of everybody and walk all the way to the back. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, he's giving some, if you will, practical advice for how to handle yourself the next time you come to a meal, but actually his point is to deal with something eternal. And always the things that we do in the temporary always give us an idea, or should give us an idea, about the eternal. Jesus always spoke that the things that we do in the temporary sense have an effect on our eternity. We need to be careful how we live and how we act, therefore, because either we'll be, as in this case, he's going to talk ultimately about rewards. Either we'll be rewarded or not concerning the way we handle ourselves. So anyway, let's look at it. He gives this unsolicited advice. He says, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." That's the illustration I was giving you. "But when you are invited, go sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." Now, he is talking about this life, but he's talking about, in general, an attitude of life. An attitude, ultimately, of humility, and that's what he says here. "Whoever exalts himself will be..." Talking about this life, he's talking about the next one. But ultimately, your attitudes and actions in this life affect the next one. Notice, the person that exalts himself, if you will, in this life, will be humbled, not only in this life, but also in the next one. You think, well, he's getting his just desserts. Well, they ain't over, brother. Wait till he gets up there. Wait till the believer who should act a certain way doesn't act a certain way, and yes, they do get things taken away from them in this life. God punishes his children in this life. The Scripture tells us that. Wait till they get up there. Heaven is not going to be a bad place, not for anybody. But heaven, for some people, is going to be a shame place. Because you took what God gave to you freely. Not only did he give to you salvation freely, but he gave you gifts freely. And he gave you the ability to carry out these gifts in the time and the calling and the way and the procedure to carry out and the power of the Holy Spirit to carry them out. And yet you use those things for nothing. You will have to answer for that. You will have to answer for that. He will call you to account. And there's many examples of that, as we're going to see as we study these parables of Luke, in which Jesus is not talking to lost people. He is talking to saved people. And it's with regards to the rewards that you will get or will not get when you stand before Him someday. And so He goes on. He says, when you are humbled, and by the way, humility is kind of a difficult thing to grasp. So let's just start off with, all those who are humble, would you please raise your hands for us, please? See, you know, they gave me a button for my humility, but when I put it on, they took it away from me. Very true. By the way, as far as the seating at a table is concerned, where was Judas sitting on the night Jesus was betrayed? Right next to the head guy, wasn't he? Interesting. Just a point. Verse 12. It says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner, again, unsolicited advice, or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. In front of everybody, he essentially says to the guy who invited everybody, the next time you have one of these things, don't invite any of these people. That's a little bit uncomfortable, but Jesus wasn't afraid of that. Again, he's not teaching about current things as much as he is things to come. And he says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The word repaid, as we saw in Winter Texan Bible Study, the word in the Greek literally means to be reimbursed. As if you spent something that nobody could give back to you, and God is going to reimburse you for that. He clearly teaches that if we do something for others without expecting anything in return, God will reward us in the next life. And that is a teaching that is rarely taught in evangelical churches, and all I know is a Baptist church. I can tell you, it was not taught to me. We were not taught about rewards at all, and I think my opinion is just because our teachers and preachers were afraid of confusing rewards with salvation. Rewards are something that you earn or lose. Salvation is something that Jesus earned. You can't lose that. He bought it for you, so how can I lose something that He bought? It doesn't make sense. So it's something that salvation is eternal. That's determined by what I believe. I believe in Him or I don't. Rewards are determined by how I behave, how I act. I can lose them or I can gain them. It depends on my attitude. I will be either rewarded. Paul was very concerned about that. We're going to see, if you want to hear further of that this coming Tuesday morning, we're going to be talking quite a lot about the judgment seat of Christ and the type of things that are going to be going on there. And what we're going to experience there. But this whole issue of rewards is expected to be understood in Scriptures. Many places we go. Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't you turn there? One kind of gives probably the most general brush strokes to the whole issue of rewards. The question of what's going to be rewarded and what's not. Well, Ephesians kind of gives us a general overview of what will or what won't. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 5. Paul's giving words of direction to husband and wives, to children, and then from there he gives instruction to slaves or bond servants, or we could say in modern terms, employees. And then he gives instructions to the employers or to the masters, as the case may be. Verse 5, it says, but bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. He says, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. This is a passage of Scripture that we quote or that we examine often. We think about how should a Christian act in a workplace? Well, he should act as to the Lord. It says it also in Colossians. He should serve not because he's going to get in trouble, not because they're going to cut his pay. He should simply serve because that's what's right to do, because he's serving Jesus Christ from the heart, and that's exactly what it says. But then he goes on with something here. He says, and doing with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Notice what it says in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. That is, he will be paid back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. God will reward whatever good anyone does, whether slave or free. It makes no difference. So there's a broad brushstroke, if you will, to what is going to be rewarded. Well, good is going to be rewarded. That's right. God has saved you. He has planted in you through the Holy Spirit the ability to do good. Now you're exercising of that ability in His name, for His sake, for His eyes, not for others' eyes. Those you will lose. Those rewards you will lose. If all you're doing is for what others will see, you will not. This is all you're getting. This is it. the slap on the back, the pat on the head, the handshake, the payment on the table, whatever it may be, that's it. You're not getting anything else. But if you'll do something only for God's eyes to see that honors Him, then God will reward you in the next life. And Jesus, as we saw in our text in the Bible study, He speaks on this very, very often, as do the writers of the New Testament. They expected us to know this. It is a major portion of doctrine that I think is missing out of modern evangelical teaching. I just say that because I've never heard it. I have never heard it. I have never heard it taught. Never. So there it is. We're back to Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, invite those who can't pay you back, and you'll be repaid as the resurrection of the just. So here's the deal. You can buy me anything and invite me anywhere, and I will not pay you back. How about that? I'll cut you a direct deal. How about that? That way I'm doing you great service for eternity. So I'll just make myself available for any kind of way you want to honor God by doing something for me. No, that's not at all it. It doesn't mean, by the way, like we said in Winter Text and Bible Study, somebody starts paying you back, oh, no, don't do that, you're going to ruin my reward. No, it's the attitude of the heart that's the issue. If you invite somebody over and they invite you back over, then that doesn't ruin your reward. The whole idea is the attitude. If you invite them over so that you could be invited over to their house, yes, that's all you're getting. That's it. If you invite them over just out of the goodness of your heart because you love them, want to be in fellowship with them, and you don't care what happens, you know, invite me over, I don't care, it doesn't make any difference. That is the kind of thing that God rewards. It's something that's done with no other intention other than just to bless them, to bless their lives, to honor God by blessing their lives. It doesn't have to be these kind of people, but these are the kind of people. In other words, Jesus is putting these kind of people forward in verse 13 to say this is a test of your attitude. Because these people, the people that are Pharisees, would have never invited these because these are all considered unclean people. The maimed, the poor, the blind, all these people were not allowed in the temple of God. They were not. And so they wouldn't allow them in their houses. They'd invite Jesus over, only to watch him very carefully. Verse 15 says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, Jesus said to Jesus, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now he makes that statement, we could say, assuming that he's going to be among those who are going to be at that. We could safely say that. He assumes that he's going to be, and so Jesus uses what he says here as a jumping off place for a parable. Jesus is going to give them a parable that's essentially going to say, remember the Jewish attitude, first of all. The Jewish attitude is because they had Abraham's blood in their veins that they were going to heaven. Bottom line, that's the way they thought. You do whatever you want to, act however you want to, but God was going to let them in because they were Jews. Because they were every Saturday in the synagogue and because they held the scrolls and wouldn't let anybody else read them. That's what they believed, literally. They have the blood of Abraham running in their veins, they're good, they're in. Nobody else is. So what Jesus is going to say is there's going to be a lot of people in your places, guys who think you're getting in because of somebody's blood. There's going to be a lot of people taking your spot and you won't be there. He gives that illustration, verse 16. Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it, and I must, and I ask you to excuse me. First of all, to be excused. First of all, this is just like you would do a meal. This should not be unusual thinking for you. This is just like you would do a meal. You invite 30 people over. You want to know who's coming. Why? Because you want to make sure you got enough for everybody. You put out a general list of all y'all come, you want to have an RSVP because you want to make sure you got enough animals killed, enough stuff to drink, enough ice in the bucket, you know, enough hors d'oeuvres, enough all these things. And so this would be a prearranged deal. All the people whom Jesus would expect you to understand this, everybody on this list whom the people are going out have already been invited and have already said that they would come. So the master or the guy who's doing this has already killed the fatted calf. He's already got everything ready. He's gone out into the streets, and they're not inviting people across town. They're inviting people next door, down the road. Remember, they're not traveling in cars. They're traveling on donkeys and horses, or not even horses. They're traveling on carts, and mostly they're traveling by foot. So he's inviting the local neighborhood. So they knew what day it was. He probably talked to them the day before. These are all assumed things as Jesus gives this story. He sent out to the supper time to say to those who had come and all, for all things are now ready, and they all with one accord made excuses. As I said, the first, he says, I bought a piece of ground, I must go see it. How often do people buy things that they don't go see? So you're probably looking at just a lame excuse. This is the day to wash my hair kind of excuse. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. That would be 10 oxen, and I am going to test them, and I ask you to have me. So he hasn't even looked at the oxen. What's the chances of that? Again, a lame excuse. Still another, probably this is the worst one, said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Like it's a shock. Now, in our society, people, we have it all the time. People call me and say, we met on the island today. Could you marry us out on the beach? We'll pay you a bunch of money. And I just, click. That's what I do with them. I'm not going to marry them. God bless them. I hope they fall in love and live happily ever after. That's not my ministry. My ministry is, yes, I will marry people, but if they go under certain criteria and will follow certain things. But just because you fall in love, in the Jewish culture, there was no such thing as falling in love today and getting married tomorrow. Jewish weddings were no surprise, especially as in this case to a groom who is the person being invited here. The groom would have known there's a year or more of time between the time of betrothal and the actual time of the marriage. And the marriage would come on a special time. It would be on a, everybody could tell, and part of the things we've been through this whole marriage scenario with the Jews, they had to do several things before they could marry your daughter. Among those things, they had to hold down a good job and they had to have a house for her. So if you saw that he had a house, or you saw that he had a good job, and you saw the house almost done, guess what? Don't do anything this week, Martha, because there's going to be a wedding this week. How do we know that? Because Bubba over there has got the house finished, and he's got a good job. It was the prerogative of the groom to determine actually the specific day, but everybody with any sense could tell when the wedding was coming. So this guy has probably asked the day before about a wedding, about coming over and eating, and he says, today, no, I've gotten married. What I'm saying is, it's a very lame excuse. It is not a surprise wedding. He is just coming up with something out of thin air, more or less. Verse 21 says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, as you can imagine, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, those who otherwise ordinarily wouldn't be invited to feast. The ceremonially unclean. The bigwigs is the ones who a bigwig like this master would have invited. He says, since the bigwigs won't come, we're going to find somebody because somebody's eating this calf and eating these hors d'oeuvres. Verse 22, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, the ones in verse 21 would have been the ceremonially unclean, but they would have been Jewish. They represent the Jewish unclean. That would be the shepherds, that would be the fishermen, that would be any Galilean for that matter, because they considered Galileans because they were separated by the country of Samaria from Jerusalem and they weren't that regular to the feasts and other things. They considered them to be outcasts. So these would have been of Abraham's blood, but not the high-ranking uppity-ups like the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers. That would have been the poor, the blind, and the maimed. Now, the ones out on the highways and byways would have been you and me. That would have been the Gentiles. So Jesus is telling something that would have dropped the mouth of every person sitting at this feast. These are all the uppity-ups who are for certain, as this guy said back there in verse 15, that they are going to be at the feast. And Jesus is saying a parable to them that would absolutely shock them. No, you're not going to be at the feast. You will not be there because there will be many who are there. And the whole attitude of the Jews is, I can just put God off. I don't have to live the way He wants me to because I'm going to get a second chance. I have the blood of Abraham coursing through my veins. Jesus is saying there's not going to be a second chance. And there is no second chance. Those who are invited come or they don't. And that's it. Gone. Last chance. Jesus gives many parables and many stories to say that very, very thing. There was only one chance for a person. That would be in this life. How do you know when your chances are over? The minute you step out of this life, that's it. How do you know when that day is going to be? That's the problem. You don't. So why should you wait, right? You should not. Today is the day of salvation, according to the Scriptures. Not mañana, because mañana may not ever come. May never come. For he says, verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. They're not going to get a second shot. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, he's got lots of people following him because he's popular, and he's going to become a little bit unpopular here on. And I would say because of what he says here, for a lot of Christians, he's unpopular. He's going to give a lesson on discipleship. Verse 25. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now the word hate there is not in reference to I hate you. It's in reference to love less. If I'm not loved more, if I'm not exalted above, even as important as this list is, you cannot be my disciple, he says. If your life is more important to you than following me, then you cannot be my disciple. We don't teach about, it's another thing we don't teach, at least in Baptist life, we don't teach about discipleship. We do discipleship. We teach discipleship in the sense of you need to be a disciple. But we don't actually teach what that is. Discipleship is forsaking everything. Christianity is completely free. Jesus Christ bought it for you on the cross. He offers it to you absolutely free upon your faith in Him. Discipleship is absolutely the opposite. It will cost you everything. And in case you want to know what it takes, again, to be a disciple, if you want to come to Jesus and you say, oh, well, let's make a deal here, you need to know up front, Jesus is going to ask for everything you've got. Could Jesus ask for everything? No, not could. He will. No exceptions. Now, He may turn right back around and give you everything back, but it's going to be on the condition of you're willing to give it all up today. And again, by the teachings of Jesus Christ, don't think that you can be a disciple without being willing to give everything you've got up, including your life. That's not just special Christians. Because you have no loyalty above me, then you cannot be my disciple, he says. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Very emphatically. You cannot, it's not, well, we'll make a deal, we'll cut you some slack. It is just simply either you don't bear your cross, you are not my disciple. In Roman law, when a person was convicted of death and they were a Gentile, as in the case of Jesus, and they were not a Roman citizen, as in the case of Jesus Christ, they were crucified, no exceptions. That was the way of death. Beheading was an honorable way to die. Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Heads of state, those kind of people would have been beheaded or ran through with the sword. Most of the cases, they would have been beheaded. They crucified everybody else. Everybody else. Part of the crucifixion process, as we know with Jesus, as it was with the case of everybody else who was crucified, is that they, at the place of your judgment, they would put a cross member or the entire cross, depending on the situation, on your shoulder, and you would take that cross member, cross beam, or the entire cross all the way to the place of crucifixion, through the town. It was part of your sentence, not just to die on a cross, but to represent a testimony. The testimony that you were saying, essentially, as you carry this cross through town, is that you were wrong, and that, number two, Rome is right. You were wrong, and Rome is right. And they would use this as an example, and they would hang you out there for several days until you died to continue to convey the example that they're in authority and that you do what they say. Likewise, carrying our crosses, listen, among other things, is a constant admission that we are wrong and that God is right. We are wrong and God is right. Bearing the shame of Jesus Christ in this world is to say, I was totally wrong. This is the reason why being a disciple is not an easy thing. It is humbling. It is forsaking everything, or being willing to at least forsake everything. It costs a lot. And those who are unwilling to pay the price cannot be a disciple. You can be a Christian. But being a disciple is very costly. It means following Jesus no matter the cost. Caring completely, we must outwardly show our submission to the will of God. God is right and we are wrong. God's idea, God's direction, God's plan, God's decision, God's everything. I've seen many people who take the step of discipleship who immediately have their whole family against them. Well, that's stupid. Why would you give up all that? You give up a good career, you give up a good income to go over and live in Africa and witness to a bunch of Aborigines. Now, we say that within church circles. I was raised in a Baptist church in which missions was life for us. I mean, We knew missionaries' names. We had them in our houses. We did everything with missions. All of my family, including myself and my brother, graduated from mission organizations within our church. And I mean, they would take us through steps so that we would learn about missionaries, and we would grow and learn Bible verses and all this kind of stuff. It was all good stuff. I have an aunt and uncle who, I mean, mission-minded as they could possibly be, give to missionaries, believe in missionaries, until they had their youngest daughter go to China as a missionary and take their grandkids to China. Then stuff changed. Then we're not so sure if this is smart. Then we're not so sure if the risk is worth taking. Now, wait a minute. Discipleship is forsaking all, you see. Giving up. Turning behind doesn't mean God's going to call you to a foreign country. It just means you got to be willing to lay everything down. That's what discipleship is. You immediately are going to have problems with other believers if you're going to be a disciple. It is a costly thing. It is a very costly thing. Jesus continues to give three. He gives illustrations here to show discipleship includes both planning and sacrifice. Look at verse 28. It says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, and who sees it begins to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make a war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." These are just sort of round the ballpark illustrations to say, common life illustrations to say, you need to understand that being a disciple is something you don't just step into. You need to know what it's going to cost you. And what's it going to cost you? Everything. Everything. In some cases, I've seen God take stuff away from people only to give it back to them. Just to see, I've experienced that in my life, just to see, are you actually willing to give it up? What is it worth to you? Is it truly worth it to you? Again, discipleship is costly. It'll cost you everything. It really will. God may not send you anywhere. You may not change jobs. But your attitude will change about everything that you have and everything that you do. Because God will say, He's going to put His finger on everything you've got, and He say, "I can just push a button here and it'll all be gone." Well, that's true whether you want to be a disciple or not. You know that, right? So why not hand it all over to Him? Why not consider the cost of living for Him today? Fully. "God, I give everything to You. You can take it all, or You can give it all back to me. Either way, I'm going to praise You. Either way, I'm going to live for You. Give it all up for You. You can root up my family. You can root up my life. You can change my career. You can change my direction. Do whatever You want to do. I just want to be a disciple." Would that be your heart? I would say that what Jesus would ask you to do. That what He would want you, that to be your heart. Verse 34. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear." Now, this is difficult for us to understand in a world of refined salt. But in an ancient world where salt was not refined, that salt could easily lose its flavor. It was impure. Now, you get a crystal out there, it may not be 10% salt. You lick it, it tastes like salt, but the salt could run out of it. And so you still got a crystal there that doesn't taste like just a piece of quartz or something else that doesn't melt. Or some other kind of thing that's not worth anything. So salt in that day could lose its saltiness. And so that's the illustration that He's given here, the illustration of our lives. Yes, we are salt, but that salt can run out if we not keep it up. He said the salt has to remain good, has to be taken care of, else it loses its saltiness. The same is true for the Christian witness that we have, this discipleship witness that we have. Unless we're willing to count the cost and pay the price, then the salt just runs out. Salt is a preservative. Salt purifies. Salt adds flavor. Salt makes thirsty. That's our purpose here. Our purpose in the world is to provide those things for the world. But we can become unsalty. There can be a group of Christians in a community who have absolutely no effect on that community. There can be a single Christian within a family or within a situation, a job or whatever, who has absolutely no effect on that because they are not salty at all. It's all a matter of discipleship. All right, of course, that's the end of the chapter, so that's the end of our not the end of our discussion maybe, but the end of my study as far as what I have planned. Do you have questions? Something I missed? Our willingness. Our willingness. What are, again, the teaching of scriptures over and over again is that it may be inconvenient for you to bear the shame of Jesus Christ, to stand up for Him. It may be inconvenient for you, but I guarantee you there will come a day in which you will be very grateful that you inconvenienced yourself for His sake. Because this life is extremely short and eternity is forever long. You'll either live forever knowing that you did what you should have done, or forever knowing that you did not do what you should have done. Many who will last, that is, in our eyes, will be first, and first will be last, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. He's not talking about heaven and hell necessarily. He's talking about strictly heaven. And that can apply in both places. But strictly heaven. Yes, sir. Boy, that's a major subject. The end times. As I understand this scenario, originally God chose the Jews. Originally, all were Gentile. Up until Abraham, you got nothing but Gentiles in the Bible. So if a Jew says talks about their father, I don't know, Noah or whoever, you mean the Gentile? That's who he was. They were not Jews until Abraham. After Abraham, then God is using the Jews as a specific people, specifically to bring about the Messiah. Through the Jews, the testimony of God went out into the world, and that's evident, especially in the reign of Solomon and David, in which people would come from miles and foreign countries and all kinds of things to see the glory of God. The ministry and the work of God was through the Jews. But ultimately, the ministry and the work of the Jews was to bring about the Messiah. When the Messiah came, they rejected Him out of hand. And so God rejected them temporarily. Temporarily. The Jews are not off the map. There is a heresy going around in churches and has been going around for hundreds of years, that the church has replaced the Jews. And that has not happened. There are promises in the Old Testament to the Jews that have not been fulfilled. Neither have the Gentiles or the church assumed those promises. None of them. There are specific promises that are yet to be for the Jews, and either on the one hand, God is a liar, or He's not. You've got to decide. And if He's not, then He's going to fulfill some promises for the Jews specifically in the end times, which was the question that you were asking. Specifically in the end times, the church is raptured, as I understand it, raptured out prior to the tribulation. So every last believer in Jesus Christ is gone. Our Bibles stay, our teachings stay, our tapes, our churches, everything else stays. But the Christians are gone. The influence of the Christian is gone. I believe, as I understand it, that will also be a precursor for ushering in the Antichrist. Because you've got this void, this spiritual void that takes place. And so the Antichrist comes to the main head. I understand that from 2 Thessalonians. Then you have the Jews come back into the main focus of God. Chapter 4 on in your Bible, in Revelation, in your Bible, the church is not mentioned. There are believers mentioned, but it's not the church. It is always Jews. Always. Always Jerusalem is in focus. Always Jewish people. You got 144,000 people. Now, I wouldn't say not all Jews, because you got from every tribe, nation, and tongue who were gathered after the 144,000. 144,000 are totally Jews. Oh, you're getting a whole lot more than they probably wanted to hear. But are you wanting to hear all this? Is that what you're... I wish there was. They really do. And then the Jews come back into focus, and then there is what's called the times of the, or the end of the times of the Gentiles, in which ultimately the Antichrist comes to the forefront. He destroys the Jews. He sets himself up as God in Jerusalem in the temple that apparently is going to be built. And he proclaims himself as God, and then you have 3.5 years of really, really bad stuff in which God judges the whole world, the usurpers, the landlovers, whatever you want to call them, and then the end comes in which Jesus comes back. During that time, there's a huge mass conversion, as 144,000 for one thing of Jews, and there's a lot more, as I understand it, of Jews. And so they get another chance. They come back into the center focus of the program of God And then Christ comes back and puts an end to everything. Puts an end to the Antichrist, puts an end to the world systems. He comes and reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We reign with him. We come back with him. We reign as kings. That's the part where, you know, as we've talked about in Winter Texas Bible Study, he gave you one mina. You turn it into 10. He gives you 10 cities. That's when it happens. Whether it'll be real 10 cities or not, I don't know. But the whole earth will be populated, or will be ruled by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. And he is a Jew, right? And he's going to be reigning in a Jewish city. He will be king. And there will still be sin. The scripture makes it clear that during the millennium there will be sin. There will be all kinds of stuff. Have I even gotten close to what you asked? There will still be sin. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, then you have one more brief little battle in which the devil is loose for a certain amount of time. And it's just a matter of fire falling from heaven. Everybody's wiped out. And then God renews everything. God renews the earth. He renews the heavens. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, and man's dwelling permanently is not up there, but down here. Now, if you don't like this earth, you somewhat have a problem, because this is where you're going to live for all eternity. And a renewed earth, heaven as we understand it today, is only a temporary place. What we call heaven, up there, if you will, is only temporary, because ultimately God is going to renew everything. The plan that he had back in the Garden of Eden, he's not scrapped that plan. Mankind is going to live on earth. You were created a physical being. You will be resurrected a physical being. You will forever be a physical being. Just the same as Jesus Christ. He didn't create you a physical being and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. He's going to leave you a spiritual being for all eternity. That just simply isn't true. That is not a doctrine in Scripture. So then you're going to be resurrected. Then you're going to live forever on a renewed heaven and on a renewed earth. With a renewed heaven in the presence of God in an incredible city. So there you go. There's the whole scenario. Okay, did I go back to Adam and Eve? Let's go back to Adam and Eve and start. I guess technically you could say yes, because he said about John the Baptist, John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah, and the disciples ask him later, is John the Baptist Elijah? And he said both yes and no. He said, if you're willing to accept him, he is Elijah who was to come, who would turn the father's hearts to the sons and the sons to the fathers. But he says, essentially, but this is after John has passed away, been killed. He says, because you didn't reject him, he is not the Elijah, he is the one who prophesies in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. Elijah is coming, he says after that. So Elijah is one of the two prophets, as I understand it, in Revelation. And Jews still set a place at Passover for Elijah, and I think correctly so. They should expect him at any time, just as much as the church should expect to be out of here at any time. The imminence of it is given of Elijah in the Old Testament, and the church being removed in the New Testament. Still? Closer? Closer, okay. Anything else that I can answer much shorter? Oh, yes, ma'am? Obviously, it's not the removal of the Holy Spirit that I understand. Some people say that, but it's removal of the church, the influence of the church. The church is the light and the salt. Take light and salt out, what happens? Take a piece of meat out of your freezer and set it on your counter and turn on all the lights for 3 weeks and go back and look. Don't put any salt on it. Watch what happens to that meat. Same is going to happen in the world. That's why I understand. I think the scripture plainly teaches it, but it also just common sense. The church is gone. The world's going to literally go to pot. It already is. Pull the church out. Watch what happens. It's going to go bad. I mean, it's the churches primarily the churches, but also the Jewish people in the world who have started all the orphanages, all the hospitals, all the care for the elderly and for the infirm and for the children and all these other things. You take the church out, you no longer have these influences. There'll be no longer any reason. You go back to evolution, which just says, you know, if they're sick, kill them. I mean, they're dying anyway. They're just polluting the gene pool.
So then there isn't any more salvation?
Oh, no, there is. Yeah, once the church is gone, yeah, in fact, as I understand it, the greatest time of harvest is going to be during those 7 years. You got 144,000, and you got an innumerable number of every tribe, tongue, and language in chapter 7 of Revelation who are saved. And there specifically it says, saved out of the tribulation. So it's, the program of God isn't over. The church is over. The church is over. You have a yet another group of saints. You have Old Testament saints, then you have church saints, and then you have the last 7 years, the tribulation saints. And they're different groups. They're the scenarios of what takes place to them. They're all going to get the same thing. They're all going to be resurrected. They're all going to be rewarded or not, depending on how they lived. And they're all going to live for eternity with God. But you had saints in the Old Testament who looked forward to Christ and believed. You have saints now in the New Testament age who look back to Christ and believe. We're a separate group as far as the way God deals with people. All saved by faith. All trusted God for things that they could not see. And then likewise, when the church is gone, the church itself ceases to exist. And you have this, what's called the tribulation saints that take place. And it doesn't mean that they won't gather and meet. They just have a somewhat of a different designation in Scripture. It doesn't mean that they won't have church or do missions or anything like that. In fact, I think, as I understand it, they're going to be doing it in double time. So don't confuse those. But we have different resurrections. At the time of the rapture, we're resurrected. That's it. We got our new bodies. There's still people yet to be saved and yet to be resurrected during that time. At the end of the tribulation, then those who believed in Christ and either died or lived through the tribulation, they will also be resurrected together with the Old Testament saints. All of us together, Old, New Testament, that is the church, and those who believed during the tribulation, will all reign together with Christ on the earth, ultimately administrated out of Jerusalem. I'm not making it. I can read all. If you got 6 or 20 hours, we can read all this. I can show you every bit of it. Okay. Does that make it a little bit clearer? No, the Holy Spirit's not gone. The influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is gone, and that brings in the Holy Spirit is never. Don't mistake. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has always been here. The Holy Spirit's all over the Old Testament. He's the second verse of the Old Testament. He's all the way through the Old Testament. It's just that in the Old Testament he would come and go. New Testament believer has a permanent resident spirit. Likewise for the tribulation saints. Permanent resident spirit. Okay, what else? Anything else? You gotta be letting you out of here 10 minutes early. Wouldn't be right, would it? Those that are dead now are in the spirit. Some people would say they have a temporary body just because of that one place where Paul says we do not want to be unclothed but clothed. And with our heavenly bodies, but is he referring to at the point of rapture, or is he referring to immediately after death? It's hard to tell. So some would say we have a temporary body between now and the time of rapture. I say wait till you get there. I'll tell you when we get there, kind of thing. I trust that God's going to handle it, and if it's not clear in Scripture, then I just don't worry about it. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. As long as I'm good with God and God's good with me, then I'm okay. So I can trust him with stuff that I don't understand. We all should. Okay? Good to go? All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Yes. Got the list of people?
John Haga.
John Haga. Does anybody here know John Haga? H-A-G-A? Anybody here by that name? John Haga. Anybody know him? We haven't found. I guess Rita gets to be at the... Okay. Non Haga. Yeah, you missed the letter there. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that for your word, God. We thank you that it doesn't teaches us an easy believism. All we have to do is believe in Christ to be saved, but it teaches us a difficult discipleship. God, I pray that we would count the cost. We would look at our lives and the things that we have, God, and not continue to hedge our bet toward between now and the day we pass away. Instead, God, just to go ahead right now and give it all up and say, God, it's everything that we have is in your hands. You decide. You tell us what to do. We love you and we want to honor you above everything else, God, and we want to be used by you. I pray that we would do that, God. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.